So, Daniel chapter 8. So in chapter 8, the focus is actually narrowing. And if you've been following along since the previous chapters, we had the four beasts, the four kingdoms, and one would grow out of the fourth with the 10 nations and one particular leader. And now we're narrowing down to two of the kingdoms, the second and third, which is the Medo-Persian and Greece. And it's for a very important reason. And but while we're getting into this, and we're putting things together, there's a change of language beginning here. And with the, if you remember in Daniel one chapter, I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 1:1, all the way to Daniel chapter 2:3, it's written in Hebrew. And beginning of Daniel 2:4, all the way to Daniel chapter 7:28, it's written in Aramaic dialect. So now we're switching back to Hebrew, and it's for obvious reasons because the first part of the book dealt with the Babylonian captivity that touched the Judeans, the Israelites, so that's written in Hebrew. Then the purview was the Gentile rulers, so that was written in the language of the Gentile ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian language, which was the Chaldean or the Aramaic. And now switching back to Hebrew focus, so the rest of this book we'll see is actually in Hebrew. So these two kingdoms form for us a template because they speak about a ruler that will persecute the Jewish nation. And as we're going through this this topic tonight, and it's probably one of our least favorite things to talk about, if you think about it, really, you know, the devil, right? Nobody really likes to talk about the devil and you know what he does. They don't like to mention all these aspects that surround him, right? And in fact, I've actually discovered that most people in the world don't even believe that there's a devil, and that's in a literal sense. Or the devil's been just portrayed as this weird cartoon character, right? Of a skinny guy in a red set of pajamas with a pitchfork and horns, half man, half beast, all of that nonsense, right? And this Gallup poll that was done revealed that 89% of Americans say that they believe in God, whereas 61% of Americans say that they believe in the devil. So what's disturbing about those who said that they believe in the devil, half regarded the devil as an actual real person, a literal person, the others not literal. And what I'm getting at is a bulk of them considered themselves also to be born again Christians. So just to get that in mind, you got a born again Christians that say, I believe in God, I follow Jesus, but I don't believe that there's a devil. And that's a problem. Because lately, with this world and everything that's been going on, the devil's been reduced to a fairy tale. A person told me it's the stuff that parents make up to scare their kids into obeying them, right? There's all these sorts of songs that they have that reduce the devil to just a humorous cultural character. We have the songs like The Devil and the Deep Blue Sea, The Devil with a Red Dress On, or The Devil Went Down to Georgia. And judging from the elections, that probably actually may be the case. But it ended up to be also in foods or the devil's food cake or deviled eggs or deviled ham, right? So people are regarding this idea of a literal devil as passe or naive. Rather, they would prefer to see the devil as just some sort of general idea of evil in the world. But you know what? One of the first principles in warfare is to know who your enemy is. There's no more powerful an enemy than one who is there, but you don't think is there. Okay? And if you have an enemy who exists, but you don't believe that enemy exists, and yet he does, he has won. And essentially, there's three enemies that we face: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the world system of ideas and values that disregards God. The flesh is your flesh, your fallen nature. And those two enemies wouldn't have any kind of powerful foothold without the third enemy, the devil. The devil uses your flesh and uses the world to get to you. So, thinking about going back into Daniel chapter 8, now to us, it's history, okay? To Daniel, it's prophecy. That person's a template of a future person, the Antichrist, who will persecute the Jewish nation in tribulation. Prophecies of chapter 8 are history for us, but it forms a template of someone else who will be like someone in history who persecuted the Jews and will come in the future. Okay, let's get the introduction to this vision. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8, it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first, and I saw in this vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal." Okay? So, in this portion here, I can tell you this chapter could be a bit confusing, okay? Sometimes in prophecy, you'll see what they call a dual fulfillment, okay? Or you'll have a prophet that is looking at a couple of events, and there's a gap between them, okay? Maybe 1,000 years, but the prophet sees it as one event. And you got to keep this in mind in the Old Testament, or you could get confused. However, the New Testament actually unravels it for you, okay? Think about it. Like when you look at the mountains to the north, right? It looks like a monoplane. It looks like just one big mountain, okay? But when you're driving through, there's a series of peaks and valleys. Prophets would look through history and they would see mountain peaks of events. They would see the first coming of Jesus. They would see the second coming of Jesus. They'd see the kingdom age and didn't get a close enough view to see the valleys that existed between those key events. So they often saw the first and the second coming of Christ simultaneously. An example of that is Isaiah 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to those who are captives, the opening of prison doors, the opening of the eyes of the blind, deliverance to the oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Okay. So one might say, okay, so what? Well, the so what is actually explained in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and they just happen to be reading Isaiah. It just happens to be Isaiah 61. And they said, "Jesus, listen, you were from Nazareth. You're visiting now, okay? Come and share a few words." So he opens up Isaiah 61, where the scroll is to be read, and he reads. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." He reads it all and says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closes the scroll and he says, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Okay? So they knew what he was saying. He was claiming fulfillment that he was Israel's Messiah. They thought, well, of a low down things that he could say, let's take him out and stone him. And we see who he's claiming to be. He's claiming to be the Messiah. How can he say those scriptures are fulfilled in him and that he's the anointed one, right? This is what they're saying. But he didn't finish the scripture. He said to proclaim the acceptable year of our God, but he didn't say, and the day of vengeance of our God. He did that for a very strategic reason. He knew what he was doing. The day of vengeance of our God will happen in the future during the tribulation period when the earth is judged by God for a period of 7 years. But that hasn't happened yet. And so far, there's been 2,000-year gap in one word, and the day of vengeance of our God. There's a gap. Okay. So there's a valley. Jesus closed the scroll after one part and he left the rest because it's not fulfilled yet. When a prophet wrote that, he saw mountain peaks. He saw the coming of Christ. He saw the kingdom set up and the day of vengeance that preceded that. And he didn't see the valley of the church that has existed for almost 2,000 years. Another example we see is in Malachi. There's a prediction of a forerunner of Messiah. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, for that reason, the Jews have since on Passover left one chair vacant and the door open in case Elijah would come in because they expected that before the Messiah comes. And Elijah will come first and he will turn hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he partially fulfilled that scripture, but not totally. And sounds kind of confusing, but follow along with me, okay? When John the Baptist was predicted that he would be born to his father, Zacharias, in the temple, an angel came to him and said, "He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," and so forth. He'll come in Elijah-like power. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. And if you can receive it, this is Elijah who is to come." Okay? Then later on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw an interesting sight. Jesus was transfigured before them. And who shows up? Moses and Elijah. And they speak about kingdom age. And afterwards, they're coming down Mount Hermon. One of the disciples says, "Master, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first or first come?" And Jesus said, "Elijah will come and he will restore all things." But then he said, "But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not know him and did whatever they wanted to." Okay? So scripture right after that says they understood him to mean John the Baptist. Well, what does that mean? Jesus said, "It's him if you can receive it." And they did whatever they wanted, yet Elijah will still come. It meant that John the Baptist fulfilled the scripture of Malachi partially. He came in Elijah-like power and had an Elijah-like ministry and was the forerunner of the Messiah. Yet, before Christ comes to set up the Messianic kingdom, Elijah will come as his forerunner. So I believe he's written about Revelation chapter 11, one of two witnesses who has the same kind of miraculous power performed same signs that Elijah did in the Old Testament. So you see, in the scripture, this is a dual kind of fulfillment. You need to keep that a little bit in mind as we go through these scriptures tonight, because there's a dual fulfillment in these predictions. So Daniel has a vision. He has this dream by the Lord, and he was looking, and he said, I was in Shushan, the citadel. It's about 350 miles to the east of where he was living in Babylon, which is the province of Elam. And he says, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river of Ulai. Elam and Shushan was in the district of Babylon, and Babylon was in control of it. Okay. This must have confused Daniel. He's thinking, what am I doing here? I'm 350 miles east in this palace. What does this all mean? What he didn't know until the dream was unraveled in the next kingdom to come after the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians, that Shushan would become the headquarters for Medes, the Medes and Persians, and would be established by the Ulai River. It became the home for Esther, the home of Nehemiah, as he was the cupbearer there. But at this point, he just saw the future. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. It says, I raised my eyes and I saw, and behold, a ram standing on a bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who can rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So, a mighty ram pushing in different directions. Now, this ram with an attitude, this is a ram with an attitude and moving in three directions, west, north, and south. As prophecies go on and the visions are unfolding, it's getting more detailed, okay? We know historically that the ram was a symbol of Medo-Persia. It's on their coins. On one side, a picture of a ram with a standing upright with clean feet and sharp hoofs. On the other side of the coin, a recumbent ram, or one that is lying down. Okay. The symbol in the zodiac, the symbol of Aries, is a symbol of a ram, also associated with Persia. So historians who would study this would have no problem, okay? I get it. Medo-Persia, it fits perfectly. But notice, like the two horns of a ram are like the two arms of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the two arms of silver. It's a combination of the Medo-Persia. One horn is larger because Cyrus, once again, was the most significant one. The Medes, the second kingdom, was the insignificant one. History tells us that they advanced in three directions, just as it's laid out in prophecy. They moved westward, taking Babylon, Mesopotamia, Asia Minor. They moved northward, taking the area of the Caspian Sea, taking Armenia, Iberia, and others. They moved southward, taking Egypt, Israel, Libya, Ethiopia. So here's the question. How could Daniel have known all of this? There's only one answer to that. God had to tell him. Okay? And it's so detailed, that's what tips off the skeptics. It's like a red flag to them. Now, wait a minute, okay? It couldn't have been written before. It had to be written afterwards, okay? So think about that as we're going through this. In verses 5 through 8, we see about the male goat that challenges and conquers the ram. 5 through 8, it says, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth. without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against it and struck the ram and broke its two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up a fourth conspicuous horn toward the four winds of heaven. So, this great goat moves so fast, his feet don't even touch the ground. This is a turbo goat. It can only depict one empire, and that's the Greece. From ancient history, we know this isn't a strange symbol. The goat was a common representation for the Greek Empire. Prophet description of a male goat was proved to be accurate regarding the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire rose from the west of previous empires, rose with great speed, and had a notable ruler, Alexander the Great. Notice a notable horn. Famous war with the Medo-Persian Empire, it talks about, I saw him confronting the ram. The Greek Empire and the Medo-Persian greatly hated each other. And this is where it talks about with furious power, moved with rage. Okay? Some of the greatest, fiercest battles of ancient history were fought between the Greeks and the Persians. The Greek Empire conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, though. And that's where it says no one could deliver the ram from his hand. The reign of the notable leader of the Greek Empire was suddenly cut short. Okay? The large horn was broken. After the end of the Alexander the Great's reign, the Greek Empire was divided among four rulers. And it talks about in place of it, four notable ones came up. The four rulers of the Greek Empire, after Alexander ruled their own dominions, not the entire empire together. And that talks about where it says came up toward the four winds of heaven. Alexander didn't divide the empire among his four generals himself. His four leading generals divided it among themselves by force after his death. So let's move over to verse 9 through 12, talking about the strong horn that rises from the four horns of the male goat. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the hosts. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So, this little horn can only be one person who forms the template of the Antichrist. And you'll find out why when we look through this and describe him. The little horn can only be the eighth king of this Seleucid dynasty, okay? Remember, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Seleucus. The Seleucus took Syria, the Seleucid Empire, okay? The eighth king in the Seleucid dynasty was a guy named Antiochus IV. He's the brother of Cleopatra. Antiochus IV gained the throne by murdering his brother. the former king Seleucus Philopator, the son of Philopator, was the rightful heir to the throne. But Antiochus IV had him held hostage in Rome. So Antiochus legitimized his rule mainly through flattery and bribery. And he gave himself a name, Theus Antiochus Theus Epiphanes, translated, I'm the notorious one, or I'm the notable one. Okay. The Jews called him not Antiochus Epiphanes, which was his name. Sorry, which was his name he called himself, but they called him Antiochus Epimanes, which is translated that means the madman. So Antiochus Epiphanes' accurate and dramatic fulfillment of this prophecy in history, so much so that the critics insisted that Daniel must have been written after his time. And he tries to assimilate the Jews to bring them under. Alexander had a dream, and he wanted to bring the entire world under Greek language and Greek customs. There's also always a group of people that never allowed somebody like that to do it to them, and that was the Jews. Okay? So this guy, this really angered Antiochus Epiphanes, right? He took his general with 20,000 troops against Jerusalem, killing 80,000 Jews and getting 40,000 of them sold off as slaves. He plundered the temple in Jerusalem, took away their altar of incense, erected the statue to Zeus in the temple, commanded a pig to be sacrificed on a brass altar of sacrifice. When the Jews saw that, they gave it to the title that Daniel predicted, the Abomination of Desolation. This, they said, is it, the abomination that causes desolation. He forbade circumcision. He forbade the reading of the law, commanding all copies of the Torah to be burned, and he forbade the keeping of the Sabbath. Let's look at verse 13 through 14, the duration of the sanctuary's desecration, the 2300 days. It says, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving order of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So many think that this nameless holy one is the Old Testament appearance of Jesus. This is possible, but there's not enough information to be certain. Daniel didn't ask this question. He heard the Holy One speaking together, and one asked a question. They wanted to know how long the sacrifices would be suspended and how long the sanctuary would be desecrated. And literally, Daniel heard a Holy One say, 2,300 mornings and evenings. And the Bible students would debate if this means 2,300 days. Or does it mean 1,150 days? But 2,300 days is almost 7 years. And there's two ways to look at this. I'm still not sure which way to look at it, but I'll share what I've learned. And that's the first way is to look, sorry, the first way to look at this is Antiochus started his Atrocities, September 6th, 171 BC. If you count 2,300 days later, you'll get to the day when the temple was dedicated by Judas Maccabeus. But another way to look is instead of 2300 days, 1150 days, because in the text it says for 2300 days, and in Hebrew it says evening, morning. So there could be an evening and morning 2300 times, or 1150 days if you could get dating that corresponds with this too. Okay, so December 15th, 168 BC was when he began the abomination of desolation in the temple, and 1150 days later the temple was purified. So there's a couple ways to look at it, but God was giving to Daniel a timetable. Okay, either understanding is possible, but it's more likely that this means 2300 days. Let's look at verse 15 through 19. Gabriel appears to Daniel. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face on the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. So now it gets a little bit confusing. There are those who say that the end of the time refers to the end of persecutions of the Jewish people. After Antiochus was defeated, it brought an end, but it only brought an end temporarily. The Jews have been persecuted throughout history. Moreover, that same phrase, the latter time, or the time of the end, is used in Daniel chapter 12, and it clearly refers to the end of the time when the second coming of the Messiah occurs. So it probably is this dual fulfillment, okay? Antiochus, it was fulfilled in him, but he's a type of one who will come later. Of course, Daniel, he's confused. He did a face plant. He just, in deep anguish, probably, and seeing this vision and the angel, he just went down on his face. Daniel's still in the midst of his vision, where he saw himself on the shores of the Persian River. He heard someone instruct Gabriel to explain the vision to Daniel. The angel touched him and said, stand up. I'm going to let you understand what's going on here. The angel is Gabriel. There are three angelic beings spoken of by name in Scripture. Gabriel is one. He gives this announcement. He gives the announcement in Daniel chapter 9 of events of Israel in the last days. He also gives the announcement to Zacharias that John the Baptist will be born. He appears to Joseph and Mary and says, you're going to have a son. Mary will be, the Spirit of God will overshadow her, and she'd be a virgin and have Jesus Christ by the miraculous virgin birth. It was Gabriel who did that. Michael. Michael is named in Scripture. He's seen in a couple of places in Revelation chapter 12. He seems to be a great warrior prince that fights in spiritual realms for the nation of Israel. The third angelic being that is mentioned is Lucifer. How are you fallen? Isaiah chapter 14 says, from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. He's mentioned by name. And I think it's important that you guys realize something here. Lucifer is an angel. He's one of the three angels mentioned by name in Scripture. He's an angel. He's not opposite of God. We sometimes have this mistaken notion that it's God and Satan in the ring and they're battling it out. Oh, you got a left blow. Oh, you got a right blow. Who's going to win? Pump the brakes. Excuse me. Satan is not the opposite of God. He wants you to think he is, and that gives him glory. He wants you to think that he is more powerful. And many Christians have been deceived in giving Satan more power than God has allowed him. Okay? When Christians think that he's the opposite of God, the devil is behind every bush. And the devil can possess the Christian and that Christian, this Christian. He has you half-licked, okay? Greater is he that is in you, that he that is in the world, don't mistake me, and don't take it wrong. He is powerful. He walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Yes, but Jesus told Peter, Peter, Satan has been asking you for you lately. He wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, and when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Satan's powerful. He wants to sift you like wheat, but he can't go one round with the champ. Now, if you fight him on your own, you'll get beat up, you'll get bloodied. He'd like you to step out of the arena of spiritual warfare and do it on your own. That's what the devil wants. But instead of putting on his might, his strength, his shield, his sword, go out and shout at the devil and yell at him and go into warfare all on your own, or you can stand behind Jesus Christ and let him do the fighting for you. It's like what this one girl said, every time Satan rings the doorbell, I say, Jesus, will you get that for me? It's like what I like to do. I don't talk to him. I don't shout at him. I don't say, we're going to have a devil bashing. I don't give him that credit. And we shouldn't give him that credit. He's not worth it. I'd rather do all my talking with God. There's no need to talk with the devil. There's no need to argue with him, yell at him, shout at him. Give all that to God. Let God take care of it. God, handle him. Lord, rebuke him. Work on him. Protect me from him. That's how Jesus taught us to live. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us of our trespasses, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Literally, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Okay? Lord, deliver us from the evil one and stand behind God. You know, there is a beautiful picture of this in the New Testament. Jesus says, I am the shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep. I am the door to the sheep fold, and nobody goes in or out except by me. What he was speaking of was a practice of shepherds in Israel. When they take their flocks out and would feed in the countryside, they build up this temporary shelter with rocks or a fence with wood and rocks. And it would surround the sheep. And there's an opening with no swinging door. It's just an opening. The sheep would get in, and the shepherd would lay down at night in front of that opening with his staff and club. He became the door, so that if the wolf tried to get those sheep, that shepherd would get out that club and smack him over the snout. So the wolf had to come across this body of a shepherd to get to the sheep. And I like that analogy. I am the door of the sheepfold, he says. That means Satan has to get through Jesus to get to us. There are times, just like Job, when God will allow Satan a leash, and he'll allow him to have power in your life, but it's only limited. It's meted out by measure. He knows what your strength is. He knows how much you can handle. Though you might say it's spiritual warfare, God can allow that to happen to strengthen you. So you must stand in his power and his strength, not your own. He's powerful. The devil is, Satan is powerful, but don't give him more credit than is due to him. He's a created being. One day he'll have his demise. He'll be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone and be tormented day and night. Satan will be the chief victim of hell. It's created for the devil and for his angels. So you keep that in mind when you're waging warfare against the enemy next time. Verse 20 through 22, it says, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place, of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So here, the specific identification of the ram and the male goat of Daniel's vision. This was fulfilled in history by Alexander the Great, but it's also fulfilled in history by four generals who divided Alexander's empire between them. And then we look at verses 23 through 26, the rise and fall of the strong little horn. It says, and at the latter end of the kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold faith and one who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that have been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And then verse 27, it says, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and I went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So this rise and fall of the strong little horn, okay, the prophecy in the passage reads equally true of both Antiochus and the Antichrist. This is an example of a prophetic passage that has both a near and far fulfillment. Antiochus Epiphanes was known for his cruel brutality. This will also become the legacy of the coming Antichrist. Okay, the coming Antichrist will strike a covenant with Israel. We'll see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and it says, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half of that week he shall be shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay? What does Revelation 13 say? The dragon gave beast his authority, and he'll destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He'll destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So listen, Israel has been persecuted in the past, but the Jewish nation will be persecuted again in the future. But it's by the power of Satan. And that's why I believe that though all the prejudice is wrong and sinful, anti-Semitism began in the heart of Satan because Israel is the object of God's love, the apple of his eye. He who touches you, God said, that touches the apple of my eye. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. He brought forth the Messiah. God has a future plan for the nation of Israel, and she continues to be persecuted. Does that mean that Israel is flawless? No. She makes a lot of mistakes, but God still has a plan for her, regardless of her sins, regardless of her mistakes. There is an unconditional covenant God made to their dad Abraham. But think about that. That's the unconditional love that God has also for us. How many mistakes have I made? How many mistakes have we made? But God still has plans for us, and he still loves us. So God continues, and I believe, to bring those things into view, even into these days. So Antiochus Epiphanes was empowered by Satan, but it was also allowed by God. The same will be true of the coming Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes looked like a total success. The coming Antichrist will look like a complete winner until God topples his reign. Antiochus was not only destroyed by his enemies, but also harshly persecuted the people of God. The coming Antichrist will also destroy and persecute. Both the rule of Antiochus in the past and the Antichrist in the future are marked by deceit. Through his cunning, he will cause deceit to prosper under his hand, and he'll magnify himself in his heart. He'll destroy many in their prosperity. He'll even rise against the prince of princes. He'll be broken without human hand. What does Paul say in 2 Thessalonians? Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Though Antiochus Epiphanes hated and fought against the people of God, it's really because he really hated God. And history tells us that Antiochus, he died of a disease, but not by hand of man. In a similar way, no man will defeat the coming Antichrist, but the hand of Jesus will strike him down. And we see that in Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So then it also says, therefore, seal up the vision. Okay, now at this point, Daniel must do this because in his day, the vision referred to a period far distant in its ultimate fulfillment. And for us, the time is near. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. But then in the book is unsealed in Revelation 22, verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So Daniel probably couldn't understand why God would allow such a mighty persecutor of his people to rise up. Daniel didn't let the spiritual mysteries or the physical weakness keep him from doing his duty. Daniel took it to heart, and I believe that you and I, living in this generation, should take this prophecy to heart. You and I are faced with the pearls of unmatched, with pearls unmatched by any other generation. No other generation has to face this huge gap in leadership that we see all over the world. The world is waiting for someone to take the reins. There's problems in the economy, problems in pollution, all these problems that's going on. You just see it. You turn on the news and it's just there. An unparalleled crunch of problems in our generation. We see these things lining up in Scripture. As we see the day of the Lord is coming soon, we ought to be servants about their master's business, waiting and watching. Not saying, oh, I've got plenty of time. My Lord delays his coming. Jesus said that that was a wicked servant. But we should be on the ball, thinking, Lord, what do you have me to do in these last days? This shows us that our interest in prophecy should make us more about our king's business and not less about it. It wasn't because God never wanted this prophecy to be understood. No, there is no reason for God to reveal something to man that can never be understood. The reason why nobody understood it was because a vision was sealed up in the light of its ultimate fulfillment in Daniel's distant future. The king can establish his throne in your heart tonight. If you don't know the peace of God that passes understanding, tonight is your night for salvation. Talk to God. Invite him in your heart. Invite him in your life. And I say that. You might sit there and say, well, I'm a believer, or I love God. We should be inviting him into our life, our heart, every moment when we wake, when we go to sleep. Invite him. He wants to be with you. Surrender your life to the Lordship of the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua, Jesus. He'll come in. He'll change you, give you purpose, give you his peace, and you'll have that promise of the future kingdom that will live and ignite you and others around you.